Every time my wife and I take care of our 20-month-old granddaughter, our youngest grandchild, the truth of the Word of God comes impacting us very clearly. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. I think that my season for running after a 2-year-old is past. I was talking with Don Rutledge. I suppose many of you know who Don Rutledge is or was. Before he moved to Oklahoma, he sang all his ministry, and he was a great singer and for years and years and years. And then he stopped singing, and I asked him one day, a couple of years ago, I said, you do much singing? He said, no. And I said, how come? He said, well, I've had my day. And it is true. There is for everything, there is a season, and there is a time for every purpose under heaven. The text for today that we're studying, I think I've chosen, is Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 14, actually. There's no author for this book mentioned, no name anyway. It's introduced as the preacher who speaks in chapter 1, or if you sometimes you'll see it transliterated from the Hebrew called Koheleth, which just simply means the one who calls the meeting to order and who's the speaker and he's the leader and he's the teacher maybe. And it sounds to me as we read these pages in this book that he's an older man who's giving a rather lengthy summary of his life experience. He gives his views on the meaning of life and so on. However, there's 12 times where he's called king, or he refers to the king. And in chapter 1, he says he's the king in Jerusalem, the son of David. And in verse 12, he calls himself the king in Jerusalem. So it's probably Solomon. I'm going to assume it anyway, that it is Solomon. And he's writing as an older man. We don't have too much of a record after a certain point of the history of Solomon. But if you read the book, you realize that he's saying things like, don't waste your life like I did. And he's explored life and used his finances to do that. And if anybody ever had finances to explore the options of existentialism in life, it would have been Solomon. 1 Kings 10 says that in 1 year he had 666 talents of gold shipped in to his treasury. One talent, I think it's, you know, a talent is a measure of weight. One talent, I think, is about 75 pounds, which is about 1,200 ounces. And if gold last month was $1,539 an ounce, one talent would be somewhere around, just short of $2 million worth. 666 of those makes about just a little over $1.2 million. I could explore life if you, I could use that. I could try all kinds of things if you wanted to let me try. I think it'd be dangerous for the world and myself, of course. In any case, you have this fascinating study of Solomon in the sense that he's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you that though there's all kinds of stuff out there, it's not always worth your time. And though there's no proof of his later repentance, it seems to me that if you read this book from that point of view, it looks as though in his later years, he came back to the Lord. You know, he started out his life as king with a tender heart and a humble spirit. And that's probably when he wrote Proverbs and he probably wrote Song of Solomon and so on. But then he got off into all his many marriages and led him astray. And though there isn't any record of him coming back to the Lord, I wonder if this isn't what he's doing here. He's telling you that there really isn't in this world any place to put your heart and to find meaning for life. It's under the sun. So don't look under the sun. Don't look in this world. Look over the sun. That is, look where God is dealing with you and life from above the sun. So that's kind of the theme of Ecclesiastes. Now, what you have here in chapter 3 is an interesting statement, I think, where he's talking about the sovereign plan of God. Let me just say that. God has a plan, and I'm going to suggest 3 points today. One is that God's plan is infinitely comprehensive in the first 8 verses. And second, that God's plan is totally appropriate, though inscrutable or unsearchable. And then third, his plan is demands and requires that I walk by faith in his grace. Just those 3 simple ideas. The first point really is the longest, so don't panic. It has 14 points. It won't take very long. But the Spirit of God has given us information, so we need to try to understand what he means by what he says here. So the first thing that I think that Solomon is trying to say here is that there is, for everything, there is a season, and for everything, there is a time under heaven. And he's trying to give a full view of his looking at life. And so he picks these different topics, these little areas. And if you're going to try to explain life, I don't know how you'd do it, but he very interestingly, he chose boundary issues like the beginning of life and the end of life. Those are boundaries. Those are what starts and stops. And he picks these areas and he puts the boundaries issues and he goes through a 14 of these different areas. Like, for example, life and death. The very first one is the time to be born and a time to die. I mean, everyone has a lifespan of some kind. If you're a little baby, you can be born and maybe live 3 days. Or if you're like my neighbor who's 95 and in under hospice care, it's going to be 95. In any case, it's a lifespan. We all have a lifespan in some of something. So everything has a lifespan. And we have a time to be born and time to die. The second boundary issue he talks about is planting and uprooting. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. And you might say, well, what are you talking about there? Well, it could be a metaphor for just life and death. But on the other hand, if you read chapter 2, Solomon says, you know, I made me great works. I made great agricultural, beautiful gardens. I had great pools to irrigate all my beautiful works. He was an expert in horticulture and agriculture and design and beautification through living plants and trees. Seasons begin for plants and so on. And so there is a time in that sense. And if you read Jeremiah, it even may mean that God, in his plan, plants nations and uproots nations, America. If you read in Jeremiah chapter 18, God says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or to pull down or to destroy it. If that nation against which I spoke turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. God plants nations and he takes nations down. So we have to be very careful. There is a time. There is a season for such things. The third boundary issue here is a time to heal and a time to kill. I mean, there's a point at which nothing we can do can save life. It's been my very unhappy experience to take 3 family pets on a one-way trip to the vet. And it's just the way it turned out. One was 11 years old, one was 12 years old, one was older than that. And that's a 30-year span. And there is a time when we can heal. There's a time when we can't. We have a stewardship, in a sense, of all animal life and so on. The fourth boundary issue is a time to tear down and a time to build up. And a good example is that of the kingdom. What big hoopla. We all went to the kingdom in 1976. Great big thing. 66,000 people could gather for a football game. And then, of course, in the year 2000, we blew it up. Time to build and a time to tear down. That's just the way things are. All of this tells you that, you know, God has all this in mind. His plan is totally comprehensive. The fifth and the sixth, if you'll notice in verses 4 and verse 4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. You can almost put those two together. I think what he's saying here is that there's a general principle of life that we go from being in the pits to being at a party spirit from time to time. You go to the hospital and you visit someone who's there languishing, and you on second floor, hospice is in charge, and you know it's going to be only a few hours, and you spend the time with the family, and then after a while, you leave, you go up, and take an elevator up to the third, fourth, fifth floor, and here's the neonatal department, and there's a brand new, beautiful little baby, and everybody's happy and glorious, and you weep with those who weep, and you rejoice with those who rejoice, and that's just the way it is. There is a time, and it's just the way we are. Solomon would say in chapter 7 and verse 14, he would say, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. In other words, God's plan is sovereign, and he knows when each is appropriate, you see. Look at the seventh boundary issue. It's in verse 5. It's the time to throw rocks and the time to gather them. Now, that's probably not you standing on the seashore throwing rocks, trying to skip them across the top of the water. And it probably isn't you standing in Ireland picking up rocks trying to find some place to plant potatoes. You know, that's why they got all those rock walls. They pick up the rocks and stack them up so they can plant something. What he probably has in mind here, I suspect, is that it's the raising of covenant symbols. Ancient Israel, whenever they had them, they made a covenant or agreement or a contract, it was very important. They'd stack up the rocks. Remember when Jacob was running away from Laban and he almost made it home to his homeland, but Laban caught up with him, so there they were trying to almost, you know, whether they're going to kill each other or not. So they stacked up some rocks and said, the Lord be with between you and me as we are away from one another and all this stuff, which means if you don't kill me, I won't kill you. And this pile of rocks tells the story, and this is the proof of it. It's what the Israelites did when they crossed the Jordan. Each tribe picked up a rock, big rock, put it on your shoulder, carried it over, put it on the land, on the shore, and they stacked it up and said, we're not going back this way again. We're going to be in the land. So you see, there is a time. But there is a time, in other words, when covenants are made, and there's a time when covenants are broken and kept and end, and they stop. In other words, there comes a time in God's plans for that. He includes all that. He knows all that. It's all comprehensive, in other words. Notice the eighth boundary marker in verse 5, the time to embrace and a time not to embrace. Probably means something about intimacy. There's time to be intimate and time not to be. I mean, if you have a good friend and they betrayed you or you felt like they really hurt you, very hard for you to embrace them again, isn't it? Or you have a little boy and it's a timeout time. Boy, he's been acting up, being a real stinker, and so you send him to his room. And what you really want to do is put your arms around him and hug him, and you can't do it. There's a time to do that and a time not to. In any case, you see, God knows ahead of time when what is appropriate and what is right and what is just. The ninth boundary marker here is verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose. Seems as though this means that success comes your way. Sometimes failure comes your way. That too is in the plan of God. His plan is infinitely comprehensive. I mean, God knows all about recessions. It's not a surprise. This is in part of God's plan. The tenth boundary issue is a time to keep and a time to throw away. This is a topic about which my wife and I will never agree. She keeps, I junk it. She has a pet saying, if she can't find her whatever it is, a widget, you know, she says, instead of saying, do you know where I put my widget? She'll say, did you throw out my widget? See, so my philosophy is if I can get it out to the garage and it doesn't move for 6 months, I can disappear it. But that doesn't always make for good domestic harmony. In other words, what's the lesson here is, of course, the stuff we have is for a purpose. God gives us stuff. And that stuff is from God. God knows and plans for all the changes that varying circumstances produce in the value of the stuff we have. See, the 11th boundary issue is a time to rip and a time to sew up. And does that mean that because I have this shirt and it's got a rip in it, maybe I can fix it, maybe I can't? That could be. could be that there is a time when the shirt has run its course. For everything, there's a season and a time for every shirt. It's also possible, you know, in the Old Testament, they tore their clothes during great calamities. When David heard that Solomon and Jonathan were dead, what did he do? He tore his clothes. When Reuben couldn't find his brother Joseph, what did he do? He tore his clothes. It's a sign of great sorrow. Joel, the prophet, says, Israel, rend your hearts, not your clothes. There's a time for everything and a time for every purpose. Well, the 12th boundary, I don't know if all this helps you, but it helps me to understand what God is saying here by all these funny little sayings. Listen, the 12th one is verse 7. A time to speak and a time to keep silent. And I don't have to expand on that much. If I could master that, I'd be really good, wouldn't I? If I could just keep my mouth shut at the right time and keep it open at the right time, it'd be great. In fact, it's one of the most fearful verses in all of the New Testament. Is when Jesus said in Matthew 12 at the judgment, every idle word will be made accountable. You will be made accountable for every careless word. The 13th boundary issue is a time to love and a time to hate. Now, Solomon is not telling us everything that's approved by God in a sense. He's telling us what life is like. There's a time to love and a time to hate, he says. Jesus said to not hate your enemies, but to love your enemies. But what Solomon is probably saying is he's describing what actually happens in life. We will be treated by others so that we're provoked to either love or hate, and we have to deal with it. Both of those come, and we have to kind of deal with it. That's kind of what's there. And finally, the last boundary issue is this, a time for war and a time for peace. Boy, do we understand this one. I was thinking that this week that I've been alive. I was born. I'm so old. I can remember World War II. I remember the lights, the blackouts in Seattle. Believe it or not, when I was a little kid, I was born the beginning of the war, World War II. I know there were some years between World War II and Korea, and there were some years between Korea and Vietnam. But all my life, young American men have been dying in war. Americans just need to really, really think why. Why are our young men dying in war, constantly dying in war? It's got to be a divine message, a divine wake-up call for our nation. Well, the bottom line for this first point, these first 8 verses, is this, I think, that there is absolutely nothing that has sneaked into your life, creeped into your life, that has slipped into God's plan by accident. And it surprised him, and it caught him off guard, and doesn't have its course, that this comes and it will go as well. God's plan is infinitely comprehensive. I guess that's the point. Seems like that's the emphasis here. This too shall pass. That's a great, great saying. Yes, it is. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Your life, my life, everything in it comes from God. It's all included there, which we ought to praise God for. We ought to thank him for his comprehensive plan. The second point here is verses 9, 10, and 11. If you'll notice, God, I think that God's infinite sovereign plan is also totally appropriate, though unsearchable. I think that's what he's saying by verse 9, 10, and 11. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Verse 11 is especially, he has made everything beautiful or appropriate. If you're reading the New American Standard, everything appropriate. Or your ESV says everything beautiful. Also, that is in its time. Also, he has put, and then there's a word eternity, in their hearts, yet so that man cannot find out God's work from beginning to end. Now, these are kind of hard sayings. What in the world does he have in mind? There's a couple of themes in Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's very convinced about it. One is that God has, for everything there's a season and a time for every purpose, and you are not going to be able to understand it all ahead of time. And you are never going to be able to find out all your curiosity wants you to know. It just isn't going to happen. Solomon's going to say that in the later on in chapter 3, verse 22. He's going to say it in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. He's going to repeat it again and again and again. You can't find out all of God's plan. It just isn't going to be possible. God has placed a darkness or an obscurity in the heart of mankind so they can't discover his divine plan. You aren't going to be able to know. And especially when it comes to this word eternity, if you notice it says God has placed eternity in your hearts. Now, I know Don Richardson, Peace Child, the book and the Peace Child film, has made that very popular in his particular perspective. But there are ten different interpretations of the word holam. It's a Hebrew word. It means nobody quite knows what it means. And it can, you know, there are 10 different ways of looking at it. And many of them have the idea of obscurity to it, or it's eternity. I mean, nobody can get eternity in their minds even. It seems to me to fit better that God has placed an obscurity in their minds or a sense of eternity which they can't find out because we can't cope with eternity, so that we do not know what's going on. But one thing we do know, that in his time, everything will be appropriate. If you'll wait and you'll understand and you'll wait for the grace of God to work out in life, you will begin to understand that everything in God's timing becomes beautiful and appropriate. Talking with a friend of ours, Nick. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. Nick and Judy. 33 years ago, they had a set of twins. Little twins. Little boy and little girl. 33 years ago. They were 3 years old. And the little boy became a victim of cancer. And I still remember being at Children's Orthopedic and picking up this little boy, and he'd always want to get back into the oxygen. He was struggling so at those last days. And it was very sad. I still remember the hard thing. Why is God, why if there's a good God out there and I have this little twin boy and I have a twin girl, his sister, why is God taking the little three-year-old boy to be with him? If there is a God like that, why? And, 36 years have gone by now, I think, and the girl has grown up. She's married. She has 5 children. Her firstborn was a little boy. She named him Jason, her little brother's name. And in those days, you're tempted to ask back in those 33 years ago, you're tempted to ask now, if there's a God like this, why is he allowing this? But now you see, 36 years later, if you ask the father of these two little children, what do you look at it? How do you look at it now? And he looks back and he sees how God used that to bring him to the Lord. You see how God put it all together, and he sees the beauty of his daughter and his other children and his grandchildren, and he sees this whole commemorative thing as there's something appropriate, something beautiful. It's all come together. See? It all has. See, there for everything there's a season, and God's plan is infinitely comprehensive, and it will be. It will be beautiful. You may not feel like it now. You may want to ask that hard question of why does a good God do this now, you see? You might want to ask that in the trauma of the situation. But you see, that's not the right question. There's always two ways to watch. Always two ways to watch a parade. The Bellingham Parade, the Blossom Time or whatever it is. We always took our little girls when we had 4 little girls. We always took them down there when they were little and set them on the curb, and they watched the floats go by. And it's the best way to see a float was just watch right in front of it. You see it coming, and boy, you see a band right there, and the clowns and the horses and all this stuff. The trouble is, you don't know what's coming next hardly, and you don't hardly remember what went by because you get lost in what's in the present. There's a second way to watch a parade, and that is to rent the Goodyear blimp. And you float above the parade, and you can see the front of the parade always. You can see the back of the parade always. And you see the whole parade as it's going all along, and you see why they're routing to where they're going, and you see what's going, how they're bringing it all together. And it all makes sense, you see. There's this great privilege that we have as we are Christian and believers. We have the privilege of saying, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to see my Lord Jesus, you see. And I'm going to be there, and I'm going to see the Lord Jesus as he really is, and as he is in great glory and beauty and all of his majesty and dominion and all the glorious beings that he's created, praising this Savior. And I'm going to be, I may even know as I'm with him in heaven, what's going on earth. I may know. I don't know for sure. I don't have any proof one way or another. But it's possible I'll maybe even be able to see the sorrows that are happening in my family if I see what's going on. But you know what's so marvelous about that is if I have any possibility of a dark question, if I have any issue in my mind, I look at the Savior and I find him totally sufficient, totally understanding, and I find immediately the explanation of all that's going on in God's plan on earth. See? Because I see it from the Savior's point of view. I see it from the sufficiency of Christ. I see it from his glorious Lord of Lords and King of Kings position as the Lamb of God who takes away all the sins of the world and all the sorrow and all those questions and hard questions that are on earth and in my life are answered immediately, you see, because of his presence and the beauty of Jesus. And that's the great thing, you see. To everything, there's a season and a time for a purpose under heaven, and it will eventually be very beautiful and appropriate in his time. See, so the question really isn't, why does a good God do this? That's the real question leads you to point three here, which is the third point, which is that God's plan and his work in the world really requires me that I live by faith in his grace. And what the real question to answer is, if God's plan is so sufficient and so all-encompassing, and if God's plan is so going to be so beautiful because of the sufficiency of Christ, then the question really is, how should I then live? See? Then, okay, then how do I live out my season? How do I live out my season? And what way do I do it? And if you notice what he says here, he makes three suggestions in verses 12, 13, and 14. Just three words: rejoice, trust, and revere. Rejoice, trust, and really love. He says, just find joy in what you're doing. I don't know, maybe you have a great job and you find real joy in it. Maybe you don't have a great job. Maybe you wish you had a job. Whatever it is God gives you to do, find joy in it. That's what he says, because it's a gift from God. The second thing he says, trust. I take that from verse 13 because he says, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good and all his labor, it is a gift of God. Everything you have is a gift from God. So trust is grace, see? Everything is a gift to you. Everything is grace. Everything. And then third, he says, hey, just revere him. You are made to love him. Love God. Love the Savior. Love Christ. He's your greatest gift. Appreciate God's grace. Accept it. Embrace it. Love him. Follow him. Give your whole heart to him in spite of not knowing everything you wish you knew. See? Well, interesting verses here. Let me just close this way. I don't know how much time I've got here, but let me just close this way. You may know the story of William Cooper and I always called it Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, William Cooper and John Newton. Remember that? William Cooper was born in England in 1731 to a very famous family. He was a grandson of the Chief Justice of England, Spencer Cooper. But when he was about 30 years old, about 1762 or so, he began to have emotional issues, emotional problems and upsets and depressions. And he was actually institutionalized for 2 years in a place called Dr. Cotton's Asylum. Emotionally unstable, deep depressions, and so on. And then after those 2 years, he was well enough to be on his own, so he moved in with a minister named Reverend Morley Unwin. And he stayed there for 2 years with the pastor and his wife. And but then at the end of 2 years, the Reverend Morley Unwin was thrown from his horse and killed. And it's interesting that John Newton, you know, the old slave ship captain who he'd been converted and was now a pastor in a village called Olney in England, had an appointment to see Reverend Unwin on that very time when Unwin was killed. And he arrived at the house during this great grief time, and he saw what was going on, and John Newton realized the sorrow that was going on, so he essentially took William Cooper and the widow Unwin to Olney Village and put him in his parsonage with his wife to take care of them. And he did that and then found them a house to live nearby. And that began a relationship with William Cooper. So here's William Cooper and John Newton. And for 6 years, they cooperate and do these beautiful things. John Newton had a tactic. He had a tool that he used in his ministry in that village. He wrote a hymn every week for the prayer meetings. Just about every week he wrote a new hymn, and they'd sing it in these prayer meetings. And so William Cooper, who became one of England's most famous poets, helped him. And they wrote these hymns for 6 years together. They eventually produced a hymnal called the Olney Hymnal. And it had 346 hymns. John Newton produced 280 some of them, and Cooper about 65 of them. And there was a marvelous cooperation and a beautiful work that they did together. But then something happened. In 1773, on New Year's Day, this is a long story. John Newton, one of his views of New Year's was that it was a great time to take stock. So on New Year's Day of 1773, they had their normal worship service. He wrote a hymn for it, and they had this worship service. And John Newton knows, he wrote his hymns because he knew what was going on in the congregation. And he could see that William Cooper was spiraling down again into an emotional issues. And after the service, William Cooper was walking in the fields around the village there when he became struck by a terrible premonition that the curse of madness was about to fall on him again. So he struggled his way home and tried with all of his might to produce a written poetic statement of faith before he went down into his depressions and madness again. And the result was one of the greatest literary, spiritual masterpieces of all times. But what's even more interesting to me is that at that particular time, John Newton, the hymn he wrote for that service was Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. One of Cooper's greatest fears was that God would reject him in spite of his faith. And John Newton could see his friends spiraling out of control. And by the way, that night, William Cooper tried to kill himself several times with a knife. And he went into depression for 2 years. John Newton took him back into the parsonage. He only stayed alive because they stayed there with him. He finally came out of it. But what's amazing to me is what he wrote as he knew this trouble was coming into his life. He wrote these words, and you sung them. It's this beautiful thing. This great poem that we have. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storms. Remember that? Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. See? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. See? His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. See? And that last verse goes like this. Blind unbelief is sure to err. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. See what I say? I don't know. I can't explain. I can't explain why some things start and some things stop. Why babies live and some babies die. I can't explain why some are healed and some are not. I can't explain why some works are built up and some works are torn down. I can't explain why a man like Cooper, who became England's most, a poet laureate, just beautiful, just famous with all of his great work, had to have this mental instability. I can't explain why God didn't heal him. I can't explain why John Newton had to be a slave himself, be a slave captain before he came to know Christ. I can't explain all that. But I do know, listen, I do know that the plan of God is infinitely comprehensive. And it's ruled by his own beauty and grace. And your responsibility and my responsibility is to ask the question, how shall I live? How shall I live? By faith and grace in Christ. That's my responsibility. And I need to find peace there. I need to find a rest in all of that, that he might be praised and I might be his people. Oh, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just these simple words, these simple thoughts, and I praise you for the profound teaching of your word. Your plan is beyond understanding. We don't understand, and yet we want to trust you with all our hearts. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name.